Hi, this is David Flowers, Senior Pastor at Grantham Church, an intergenerational convergent third way congregation with the Brethren in Christ U.S. and located in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. I want to thank you for listening to our podcast and for following the sermons that I and many others preach at Grantham. This is a free podcast and it'll always be that way, but if you'd like to give and help further the work we're doing for the kingdom, we'd greatly appreciate it. If you want to do that, you can do that by going to granthamchurch.org and clicking on the Giving tab. Whether you're a member of our church or you're listening as a podritioner, it's our greatest desire that you would encounter Jesus and be changed by the good news wherever you are. Anyway, God bless you, and I hope you enjoy the podcast. Good morning, Grantham Church. If you're visiting with us, welcome. My name is David Flowers. I'm the senior pastor here at Grantham. This morning, we are continuing our series, The Last Things, a seven-week sermon series on the future of all things. This is the third message in the series. Remember, the last things comes from the Greek word eschaton, which literally means the last things, and we have this word eschatology, which is about the study of the last things or the things to come. That is what happens when we die, heaven, hell, the second coming, the future judgment, resurrection, and the ultimate destiny of all creation. Jürgen Moltmann, a German theologian, said, from first to last and not merely in the epilogue, Christianity is eschatology. It is hope, forward-looking, forward-moving, and therefore also revolutionizing and transforming the present. And if you've been following the series each week, I trust that you're already seeing and will continue to see that our knowledge of the future can deepen our trust in God in times of fear and uncertainty, can ground us in the Christian hope, and help us to live in light of the last things. Knowing where everything is going and that God is guiding all of human history to its divinely intended goal will help us keep our life and world events in perspective. And here is where the New Testament tells us that things are going. I've shown this to you the last several weeks. I want you to keep this image in your mind. Jesus' first coming split our historical timeline between the past age and what we call the present evil age. And so according to the scriptures, since the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, we're living in the last days. We live in the already, but not yet, of the kingdom of God. So the decisive battle has been won. The victory is certain, and the future is secure. And when Christ returns a second time, the age to come will be realized. This is when God raises the dead, brings heaven to earth, and we enter the eternal. And this eternal life is not simply about immortality, it's about age to come life. It's about God's good future, His kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. We pray this every week here at Grantham. We began our series a couple weeks ago with the message, Existential Threats, Eternity, and the Eschaton. And in the intro of the series, I invited us to adopt an eternal perspective, to build our lives upon God's story, not the many stories that we're told in the world, and to deepen our trust in His power to guide history to its divinely intended goal. And then last week's message, the resurrection of Jesus and God's good future, we looked at how the resurrection of Jesus changed everything. And we reflected on Paul's words in that resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, on resurrection as the Christian hope and what we mean when we say that we believe in the future resurrection where God is taking all of creation. And in today's message, Life After Death, Rethinking Heaven, I'm going to challenge some popular conceptions of heaven propagated by culture and, yes, even the church, and invite us to rethink what Jesus and the New Testament tell us about what happens when we die. And we'll also look at how heaven as a present reality or dimension is not the same as the future new heaven and earth, and why does that really matter? We're going to look at that. And we'll once again see how resurrection is the Christian hope as we long for God to renew us as unified persons made up of spirit, soul, and body. But before we dive in to this important topic, let's go to God in prayer and ask Him to reveal Himself and His truth to us. Father, we come to you, Lord, and we ask that you would help us to focus on what is happening right now in this room, and more specifically, what is happening within us. God, would you remove all distractions? Would you help us to be focused, attentive, listening for your voice? God, speak truth to us. Help us to recognize the truth when we hear it, Lord, that we might be set free by it. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Think with me for a minute. How have you seen the afterlife or heaven portrayed in pop culture through movies, streaming shows, and so forth? You may recognize some of these images that I have up on the screen. I'll give you a moment to study that. Do you recognize some of those? Now, I could kick myself because I realized earlier before I got up here that I left out Star Wars Netherworld. What kind of fan am I? But you'll see some different representations, mainly from movies and TV shows. You see the Gladiator up there, Heaven Can Wait. Remember that movie a long time ago? The bottom right-hand corner is Bill and Ted's Bogus Journey. Gen Xers, yeah, come on. You know what I'm talking about. The Good Place, got some animated shows in there. You probably noticed that heaven or the afterlife is often depicted being anywhere from blissful to boring to downright goofy and cartoonish. It might be depicted as being material and embodied to somewhat immaterial and disembodied. And most of the time, heaven or the afterlife, as it appears in pop culture, isn't a place that anyone would really want to go. Oh, you might want to visit there for a brief period, but likely not stay very long, certainly for eternity. But for those who have had a positive near-death experience, they all tell a very different story and describe a much different place. What are we talking about? A near-death experience is a profound personal experience where people come close to death or were clinically dead and then were revived. In the general population, it may shock you to know, 4 to 5% of people report having a near-death experience. Think about this, that's roughly 1 in 25 people. So over 13 million people in the United States alone claim to have some sort of out-of-body experience. As we'll see next Sunday when we look at the topic of hell, at least 10%, up to 20% of these experiences are not pleasant. But the ones that are include the following common elements. They have a sense that their consciousness or their soul has left their body. They see a bright light or tunnel. Not everybody, but again, these are common elements. There's an awareness of the presence of God. There's an indescribable experience of unconditional love and peace. There's a hypersense of reality in being outside of time and space. In fact, I have listened to hundreds, probably hundreds, it feels like hundreds of stories. I'm actually reading, I was reading two books. I finished one yesterday. I'm working on another on this. This topic is taken very seriously by scientists and doctors, psychiatrists, psychologists, and of course, pastors and theologians. And in a lot of these stories, they say what they experienced wasn't a dream-like state. We all know what it's like to dream. They say this was more real than this life. In fact, this life felt like a dream compared to what they experienced. They also testify to encountering beings, sometimes deceased relatives, sometimes what they would interpret as angels, and even Jesus. All of them say there is some sort of life review, and it encompasses vivid experiences of things that happen, almost as they relive them in their life, and seeing the power that choice and our decisions have. And as you might imagine, after experiencing some of these things, there's a reluctance to come back. Many of them say, no, I don't want to go back. And they say, you have to. You're not done yet. You have work to do. Some of them are left with the question, have you been loving people enough? Do you realize that this is what you're called to? Now, I could go on and share many stories, and I would encourage you to look into this. One story that really sticks out to me is, so you think about consciousness and life after death, is a story that is about this woman who, like a lot of people testify to, her soul leaves her body. She's up on the ceiling looking down in the hospital room on her bed, and they're working on her. She hears all the conversations, and then she begins to move quickly up out of the building and notices a shoe on the, happens to be the third floor, a shoe on the ledge of a window. And she, when she's revived, she comes back and tells this in very specific detail, where the shoelace was, that there was a scuff mark here, that the shoe was this color, and so forth. They go up on the ledge where this was, and sure enough, there was the shoe. And this is one. That's a drop in the bucket of the many stories in which I have come across. I encourage you to look into this. If you're interested in learning more, I recommend a few books. I've got a couple of them on the screen there. After, a Doctor Explores What Near-Death Experiences Reveal About Life and Beyond by Dr. Bruce Grayson. He's a neuropsychiatrist. I just saw an interview recently where Jeremy Renner, you know, the actor, if you followed that story, who died when a massive snowplow run over the top of him, he had a near-death experience. And so he interacts and has a conversation with this doctor. And he experienced all of these common elements. And Jeremy Renner would go on to say, I see nothing else important in life but to love people. Now, that's powerful. I encourage you, look at these stories. Another one here, Proof of Heaven, one I just finished yesterday, A Neurosurgeon's Journey. A neurosurgeon who did not believe in any of this stuff and just obliged people, you know, in the hospital rooms when they would tell of these experiences and say, yeah, that's just the brain's way of coping and neurological things going on, you know, to try to ease and comfort you in death. And so his worldview has totally changed. Dr. Eben Alexander. Of course, find YouTube interviews and videos and all of this stuff. Or lastly, you can check out the book Imagine Heaven. I was talking to our church librarian, Edie Asbury, yesterday. We went to a museum tour in D.C. Just be happy to be sitting around the table. She said, have you ever heard of the book Imagine Heaven? I said, interesting that you bring this up. I'm preaching on this tomorrow. So their book club will be looking at that. Imagine Heaven by the author and pastor John Burke. There are some interesting things, I think, to note, some important things to think about. If you've studied this for yourself or if you plan to do that, I want you to notice some things that happen here. Observation of what they experience is one thing, but interpretation is another. A lot of times a person's worldview and what beliefs they bring into this experience help them to decipher and discern what it is going on. And if they don't have any religious background at all, well, that can be really interesting, what they say they see and experience. Like Eben Alexander, who grew up sort of nominally Christian but did not believe in any historic Orthodox Christian teaching, begins to really dive into Christianity after this experience that he has, and along the way sort of embraces some ideas that I would say, you know, that's not consistent with Scripture. So you'll come across some of that. I think that's just important to remember. Observation's one thing, interpretation is another. Near-death experiences appear to be tailored to the individual. Everybody has while there are common elements that happen with all of them, that everybody has an experience that's tailored just to them. We also see that there's no coercion or manipulation by God, even in death. And most people are overwhelmed by this experience of love that they can't even put into words, which has me rethinking some of the things that Paul says. You remember one time he said he went up to the third heaven, and the words just don't do justice to what he saw and what he experienced. It could be that Paul himself had a near-death experience when he was stoned and left outside the city gate at Ephesus. Who knows? Maybe. But all these people seem to struggle to put this into words. And God gives them choice even then. We see that near-death experiences, as I said, are real, but they're still subjective experiences, so that's important to keep in mind. We don't want to put too much weight on these experiences, but I do think they tell us something. And that we should run everything through what the Bible says. I'm always encouraging us to do that here at Grantham. No matter what you're hearing, what you're seeing, even in church or out in the world or on the TV, on the news, that we're filtering it through our understanding of the Scriptures and of Christian theology. That should always be at work with us. So the more that you know the Scriptures, the more you know what the Bible teaches, the more you're going to be able to compare what you're hearing and seeing to the truth of the Bible. So we need to be sure that we're adopting a biblical view of the human person in this life if we're going to rightly anticipate what is coming in the next. Think about this with me. According to the Scriptures, there are three different aspects or dimensions to be a unified human being made in the image of God. So three parts to a whole. Now, I think that's kind of interesting. We have a God who's three persons, right? One God. So that there would be a plurality to us is not that surprising, or shouldn't be. So we are spirit. The Hebrew word is ruach for that, or pneuma in Greek. That is the inmost part of a person, enables us to relate to God and be animated by His own spirit. This is the part of us that becomes born again. Our spirit comes alive to God. Who's experienced that before? Hopefully many of you could raise your hand to that. You've experienced that. And then that permeates our soul. The Hebrew word is nephesh, or the Greek word psuche. It looks like psyche in English. That is the personal part of us that refers to our whole life, our identity, our conscious self. It's what makes us uniquely who we are. It involves our mind, our will, our emotions, and so forth. And the Hebrews' concept of nephesh was really the whole person. Unlike what we often think, because we've been influenced by Greek philosophy, it is not a disembodied part of you. It's the whole you that lives on. So in the Hebrew view, immortality was not inherent. There was not unconditional immortality. That is a Greek idea. Let me put it another way, that there's no guarantee that you live on forever. Again, that's a Greek idea. And then lastly, there's the body, basar in Hebrew, soma in Greek, the physical part of us that allows us to feel, experience the five senses, to move, to navigate, to interact with the three-dimensional world, and that is the world in which we live. One day, I suspect that the new world will be more than three dimensions, which is why we need a more than three-dimension body to live in it, as I think we see in the resurrected body of Jesus, appearing, disappearing, things like that. Again, this is what it means to be a human being made in God's image. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, Paul writes, "Now may the God of peace make you holy in every way, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ comes again." And so with this view of the tripartite nature of human beings, let's talk about what happens when we die. Let's rethink heaven and where things are going. In the Old Testament, it describes the afterlife simply as Sheol, that Hebrew word, Sheol, not a place of conscious experience according to the Old Testament, so we can be grateful for progressive revelation in the New because it tells us more. But in the Old Testament, it is simply a state of rest. I could cite a lot of scriptures here. I just cited one. Psalm 49:15. The Old Testament talks about people being gathered to their people, sleeping with their fathers, There's a reference in the New Testament where we get the image of being gathered to the bosom of Abraham, to the chest of Abraham, being embraced by Father Abraham. And yeah, there are hints of resurrection that comes later in the Old Testament. These would be post-exile writings in the Old Testament. So Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, the prophet Daniel. Remember the Valley of Dry Bones. And then of course, Daniel talks about a future event where everyone would be raised. So that idea grows and builds in the intertestamental period. And so then by the time you get to the New Testament and the Gospels, you see some of these things are just kind of taken for granted. You say, well, how did that happen, right? How do we go sort of through some very limited views in the Old Testament to some more complex views in the New Testament? That's what evolved. So in the New Testament, the future resurrection is on full blast. The future resurrection is paramount. We looked at that last week in 1 Corinthians 15, that without the resurrection, our faith means nothing. It's futile. Paul said we're dead in our sins. So resurrection is really important. But Jesus does, in fact, mention paradise. Do you remember that? If you open your Bible and you look at Luke chapter 29, verses 39 through 43, this is when Jesus is hanging on the cross between two thieves. One of the thieves is mocking Jesus. And the other thief takes up for Jesus, saying, this is an innocent man. He's not done anything wrong. We, on the other hand, deserve death. Jesus, will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? And what does he say? Today, you will be with me where? Paradise. It's interesting he doesn't say heaven. He says paradise. And in the Greek, this word denotes a temporary garden-like state of rest. Did you hear that? That's a temporary sort of thing. A garden-like state of rest. Now, we know Jesus must have went there. He said, today you'll be with me in paradise. He must have went there for a couple days before he returns to his body, glorified, raised, resurrected for a new world. And then Jesus also talked about temporary dwellings. You remember he told his disciples he was going away. They're very sad about this, but he comforts them by saying, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. And then in John chapter 14, he goes even further and he says, in my Father's house are many what? Now, if you grew up reading the King James Version, you learned mansions. That's very, very wrong. Very American, very wrong. The word there is monai, and it is the noun of meno, which means to abide or dwell. It is a dwelling. And this also carries with it meaning of a temporary kind of dwelling. You know, you can go and read this passage, John 14, verses 1 through 3, which many Christians have been conditioned to read it, and it's hard to break out of the way you were taught to read it. Because the way you were taught to read it is the way Audio Adrenaline sung about it in the 90s, right? It's a big, big house with lots and lots of rooms, a big yard, we can throw the football, you know? Jesus is trying to comfort them about what's coming in the immediate future. So if you reread those passages, it starts to shed new light and fresh understanding on this. Paul says we will be with Christ, Philippians 1:23, and at home with the Lord in 2 Corinthians 5:8. We'll look at 2 Corinthians 5 here in more detail in just a moment. But I want you to see that the emphasis is resurrection. The emphasis is of the New Testament, new heaven and earth, something that is future, something that doesn't yet exist. And so anything that we say about what happens when we die, we have to keep that into perspective. Are you following me? Now, if you look at a historical snapshot of where church history goes from the New Testament, in the early church, the first few centuries of the church, we have a belief system that begins to threaten Orthodox, little old Christianity. It's called Gnosticism. Gnosticism was really a melting pot of various different ideas, Eastern ideas, Greek philosophical ideas, especially Platonism. You've heard of Plato. And within Greek philosophy and with Plato, you have the idea that this world is imperfect, which we know is imperfect. It's broken, of course. But that it is inherently evil. It needs to go away. And our bodies are very much like that too. And so the greatest hope that we could have and wish for the future is that our souls would leave our bodies, escape this world, and go and live in some ethereal existence somewhere else. As I said last week, if that sounds like Christian theology to you, I want to challenge you to reconsider. That is the view of Plato, not the view of Jesus and the first apostles. But this is a view that began to threaten historic Orthodox Christian teaching. It begins to seep its way into what we think about the soul and what we think about the body. If you've ever seen the movie The Matrix, just Google this stuff. You can find this out. The Wachowski brothers, sisters, what they said was, this is really Plato's cave. This is the idea that what we need to do is wake up to the truth that this world is fake. It's not real. There's the world of the forms that we need to escape to. And so you need to take the red pill. Come alive to this truth. Know what's really going on. And of course, in Gnosticism, all of the evil figures become good. The serpent in the Garden of Eden is actually a good thing that comes to bring what? Knowledge of good and evil. So that should be concerning to us. And we don't want to believe those kinds of things because it's not reflective of Christian teaching. The medieval church also continues to do this sort of thing, minimizes the resurrection, makes it about heaven and hell. The Protestant Reformation rejects purgatory but continues this medieval thinking. You're going to one of two places. You're going to heaven or you're going to hell. And evangelicalism will, in the 20th century, reduce the gospel to a sinner's prayer and escaping hell. Now listen to me carefully. 20th century evangelicalism has not only reduced the gospel to a sinner's prayer, which in and of itself isn't bad. I'm not being critical of the prayer itself, but it's usually wrapped up with the message, say this prayer so that you can go to heaven when you die and not go to hell, right? Have you heard that before? It's some version of that. And it, of course, downplays discipleship in the process. I remember as I was coming out of the tradition I grew up in, I was on staff, so I didn't really have a choice, to participate in this kind of evangelism program. And I, you know, told the senior pastor, I'm increasingly growing uncomfortable with this approach. It's like I saw so many people say the prayer but not actually become disciples, not get baptized, not join the church, not follow Jesus. So that was the first indicator that something's not quite right about this approach, that we're simply trying to scare the hell out of people, you know, to say this prayer. And of course, I don't see Jesus doing that. Now, Jesus did say a lot about hell. We'll look at that next week. But he's not using this to drive fear into people's hearts so they would, you know, like holding a gun to somebody's head, accept him or die. You know, it's not like that. But so what this also did was emphasize escaping the earth. Right? A lot of songs in the 70s, specifically, in the late great Planet Earth, and movies, and A Thief in the Night, and these kinds of things that further this idea. Escape the earth before God nukes it with his wrath. And that's caused us to lose the plot, church. It's caused us to lose the plot and the telos of God's good future. And it has been reinforced with years of bad eschatology and sermons, misleading hymns, media, and other escapist cliches. So here is that view revealed in an image. And I know this will look familiar to you. So everything I was just saying, this is what it looks like in an image. Does that look familiar? So what's wrong with this picture? Well, first, and I hope you see this, it puts you at the center of God's glory. Another reflection of American individualism here. So that should be an issue for you. Number two, it places two final and never-ending destinations before us, which I believe are neither final or never-ending. I'll say more about this next week. And it leaves out the future resurrection. Number three, it leaves out the future resurrection and the promise of new heaven and earth, which includes a resurrected cosmos at the end and the end of hell. So just think about this image for a moment. And you can see, and look, I grew up like many of you. If you grew up in the church, you grew up in evangelicalism, it's like, where is resurrection? And I talked to one of you at the end of the service last week. You said you connected so many dots for me. And it's like, now I see where resurrection fits. Because in this, it's minimized. In fact, it's missing. It's not even there. And then what happens is we conflate and we confuse heaven, a current reality, with the future new heaven and earth. So there's evidence there that should have you question the main narrative that many of us have been taught in the church. Which is why we need to correct this view with a more biblical image. And here's the one I've been showing you compared. A little bit different, isn't it? So in the image below, we have heaven and earth, two spheres or dimensions, God's space and ours, overlapping and interlocking in interesting ways. This is what they were trying to convey in the tabernacle and in the temple with the holy place and the holy of holies and God's presence touching down in that place. These spaces have experienced a break from each other, no doubt. We see that in Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden. But they will be restored. Because in the crucified and resurrected body of Jesus, and as I said last week, everything hinges upon this. Otherwise, what I'm just saying is just, you know, this is just my ideas and just mere speculation. But everything hinges upon the resurrected body of Jesus. The resurrected body of Jesus, that signpost that tells us where everything is going. What God plans to do, not only with our bodies, but with all of creation. Are you following me? So we see heaven and earth, what happens in the resurrected body of Jesus? Heaven and earth comes together. How does it come together? Well, there's continuity, remember? Continuity with the old body. They can touch him. He can eat fish and have breakfast on the side of the Sea of Galilee, but yet he appears and he disappears. They don't recognize him at first. There's something different about him. They can't put it into words because Jesus is the prototype. Jesus is a glimpse of the future in the present. He's a signpost. You follow, right? Okay. And so we heard from Jesus and his first disciples that he has defeated sin and death, which we see in this image, and he's driving it out of God's good creation. In the Bible, the story is always about God restoring and renewing the earth. We read last week from Revelation 21. That is actually a reference and an allusion to the Old Testament. Isaiah 65 says this. Isaiah 65 talks about a new heaven and a new earth. What does that mean? What does it look like? The resurrected body of Jesus. Therefore, God will eventually, upon the return of Christ, fully consummate these realms, marry heaven and earth, resurrect and renew the cosmos, and cast out sin, death, and hell forever. And hopefully you can see that the lower image, I hope you can see that, is more faithful to Scripture. Again, what does this mean for our concept in the reality of heaven then? In his book, Surprised by Hope, Rethinking Heaven, the Resurrection, and the Mission of the Church, which, by the way, would certainly be in the top three, if not number one, apart from the Bible, as the most influential book in my life. In other words, I hope you'll read it. N.T. Wright says, heaven in the Bible is not a future destiny, but the other hidden dimension of our ordinary life. God's dimension, if you like. God made heaven and earth, and at the last, he will remake both and join them together forever. So if you think about the garden as sort of a breaking apart and a fracturing of the way in which God created this multidimensional creation, and that what he's doing in Jesus is bringing it back together, hopefully you can see, well, that makes a lot of sense. God's not going to abandon this creation. He's not going to kick it into the cosmic trash can. He's not saying to you that your body is just like, you know, it's like a locust shell, you know, or not a locust. That's what we call them in the South. Cicadians. You know what I'm talking about. Browns, no. They live in Texas as well. I had to tell my parents that. They're not locusts. That's not what you call them. Anyways, but you know when they leave the shell behind? You ever seen that stuck on a tree? You know, and you ever take it and put it on a girl on the playground, you know? If you think about it, some people with their theology, or to be more specific, their Greek philosophy, that's what they think about their body. But that's not what the Scriptures teach. In some ways, I understand, I can relate to this idea that we feel trapped, sometimes in a prison because our bodies, they don't serve us well, they break down, they get sick, they die. But what God is going to do is renew it and restore it. And we've got to work that into our thinking. So notice what many Christians have done and are still doing. Conflating and confusing heaven with the new heaven and earth. So for too long, we've conflated and confused heaven as John describes it. If you go and look at Revelation 4 and 5, he describes a throne room scene. You remember this? This scene is full of angels, full of saints that have gone before us, creatures in a blissful spiritual realm for worshiping God, singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come." Right? The Alpha and the Omega. We hear this. We see this in Revelation 4 and 5. What John is experiencing is the veil was pulled back, and he peers in to this current dimension and reality. All right? And we've confused and conflated that with the future new heaven and earth that's described at the very end in Revelation 21 and 22, where we hear John speak of a massive city with large gates and streets of gold, where there are no more tears, sorrow, or death, where the old order of things has passed away because heaven has come down to earth. My friends, one is a present reality. The other doesn't exist yet. It doesn't exist yet. One time I remember I went up to a seminary professor after one of my classes. We were talking about this subject. And I said, sometimes I question, you know, people say, my loved one is dancing in heaven with Jesus. I say, how are you dancing without legs? Now, if you listen to some, I'm doing that to kind of be provocative, right? So if you listen to a lot of these near-death experiences, they say they had some sort of body. It was like a translucent form, but it wasn't material, which also says to me it's not permanent. Why would it not be permanent? Because of the resurrection. So don't let that alarm you too much, but I'm simply trying to make a point. One is a present reality, the other doesn't exist yet, at least insofar as this great city hasn't come from heaven to earth. Therefore, we must sort this out in our thinking and in our worship so that the story is clear, so that our gospel message is accurate, and so that the second coming and resurrection, not heaven, is championed as the Christian hope. Raise your hand if you've been to a funeral that I have preached to Grantham. Just raise your hand. Ever. So a few of you. If you've been to a funeral, I pretty much preached the same message. Tweak it a little bit. Adapt it for that person. Right? But it's always the resurrection. Because that's where things are going. Because until that happens, listen, church, the saints who've gone before us, the earth and all that's in it, including the universe, eternity, and the age to come, waits in eager expectation for the fulfillment of these things. And we can hear that in the book of Revelation when you hear the saints cry out, "How long, O Lord?" The martyrs from underneath the throne, you remember what they say, right, John? "When will you avenge our blood?" And you hear at the end of the book, "Maranatha," which is Aramaic for "Come, Lord." Come, Lord Jesus. You hear the anticipation. Things aren't complete. Things are going somewhere good. And finally, if you would, turn with me in your Bible. Let's look at this passage of Scripture real quick in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. You can hear some of this come through Paul's words. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, I'll be reading from the New International Version. Paul says, "For we know that if the earthly tent we live in," Now, that's sort of a metaphor. What's he talking about? This body. This body that's corruptible, as he would describe it in 1 Corinthians 15, this body that will age and get sick and die, right? If we live in this earthly tent and this is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven. Now, what's the eternal house he's talking about? Not that mansion from the King James Version. This is talking about your new resurrected body. Not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. So we long for that. I've often joked because I sometimes have some stomach issues. I've worked at with exercise and try to eating right, but I've said, I cannot wait for my resurrected stomach. You ever feel that way? I think Paul is saying something like that. For him, it must have been his eyes because he complains about not being able to see well. Maybe he longed for his resurrected eyes. He says, because when we're clothed, we will not be found naked. I think Paul is describing the intermediate state. It's not over, folks. Our loved ones, their journey's not done. Our journey's not done. He said, I don't want to be found naked. I want a body. Verse 4, for while we are in this tent, this corruptible body, this one that will die, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Just like that resurrected body of Jesus. It won't die. It is now incorruptible, right? He says, now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what's to come. I've said this before. The Holy Spirit that animates your spirit when you come to Christ and you come alive to God, you're born again, and then the Spirit of God begins to work in you, shaping your character, right? Making you more like Jesus. That is, in Paul's view, resurrection already taking root. Already, what's a down deposit mean? That means you've got more coming. There's more to come. Resurrection has started in a spiritual way, but will one day pervade the physical, material world. Verse 5, now the one who's fashioned us for this very purpose has given us that Spirit as a deposit for what's to come. Verse 6, therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We're separated from the Lord Jesus from the way we would like to be. Certainly if you're a follower of Jesus, and any follower of Jesus who loves the Lord has thought that at some point, or you've prayed that, Jesus, I just wish you would sit with me. I just want to hug you. I just want to be touched by you. I want to hear your voice. Do you hear what Paul's saying? Right? So you can hear that come through, this longing to be with Jesus in the most intimate way. For we live by faith and not by sight. That's the mode we're in right now. One day, Paul will say, our faith will become sight. No more wishing, no more longing. Sorry. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. And notice again, how does he use this? How does he use it? He's not thinking of the place. He's thinking about the person. Wanting to be with Jesus. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us, the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And of course, we will talk about that more in a couple of weeks. To summarize this passage, think about this with me. What Paul is saying is the resurrection body is a physical, imperishable body given at Christ's return, not at the moment of death. And paradise or heaven is a place of rest and waiting. Now, just like a lot of these folks testified in the near-death experiences, I'm sure it is glorious. In fact, listening to it, I'm like, I'd like a little taste of that. But we must keep in mind that that is not where everything is going. Again, I told you their observations. We have to distinguish that between the interpretation. A lot of these folks who have this experience don't understand this is what the Scripture is teaching, so they've sort of interpreted this. This is it, and that's gonna be. I'm gonna live in a translucent body the rest, of eternity. No. Also, here, 2 Corinthians 5, 1-10 speaks of the groaning for resurrection, not a longing to escape the body, but to be at home in the body. You hear that? Paul did not look forward to being unclothed. He said, I don't want to be naked. I don't want to be out of this body, but long for his new resurrected body. Yet he would be with Christ, and so he's not going to complain about it. And I won't either. And lastly, notice that Paul emphasizes new creation rather than escape to heaven. So the ultimate Christian hope is not going to heaven. In fact, you will not find that phrase in the Scriptures, but rather being raised from the dead into God's renewed world at some point in the future. So here's some theological takeaways and suggested application for us. Number one, hopefully you've heard these things in what I'm saying. Number one, the Bible doesn't say much about life after death, but it says enough. We can trust that followers of Christ will be with Jesus in a conscious way. Two, we are one unified human being with three parts, spirit, soul, and body. So we need to affirm this unity in the present along with future resurrection. And then lastly, number three, heaven is not the end of our journey. New heaven and earth is our destiny. So we ought to reflect this in our thinking, in our language, in our worship, and in our living today. And then finally, here's some questions to help us reflect together. Open your heart up to the Lord and ask yourself these things. Number one, have I fully given my heart to Jesus? And am I trusting him in life and in death? How do I need to respond to what he's saying to me? And I trust the Lord is able to tailor this message to you and speak what he needs to speak into your heart and mind. Number two, have I been seeing my body as a shell for the real me or as an integral part of who I am? How is God speaking to me about my body? And then lastly, number three, how is the Spirit inviting me to align my theology and living to the truth that heaven is only a temporary stop on a journey toward resurrection? How is God speaking to you? I trust that he is. Father, we come to you, Lord, and we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would speak to us. As we put all of these things together, as we connect the dots, as we think about what it means for not only how we think about theology or think about the Bible or think about what's going on in our life, Lord, but how we live. Lord, we want to live with this hope. We want to live with this confidence. And most importantly, Lord, we want to be with you. And so we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. God, fill your people with hope this morning. Fill your people with longing and expectation. And help us to have a kingdom imagination. For no eye has seen, no ear has heard what you have prepared for those that love you. Speak to us now, Lord, for your servants are listening. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.